If you'll all join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to have been called out to understand your word, to understand your word to the point where we obey your commands, we obey what you tell us to do, your feast days. And we thank you for the blessings of this feast. We pray that all we have learned here and done here and gained from this time together will be remembered throughout the year and will give us the impetus, the desire to come back next year and continue on, learning and growing. We're so grateful for the brethren here and for those that have come out. We pray that you give them a special blessing. And we also ask that you'll continue to watch over our families. Help them to come to the knowledge of the truth if they aren't already. And we pray that you would be their Yahweh Rapha in times of trouble, that they can count on you and learn what it is to be a follower of Yahshua. We thank you for the blessings of this day. And now we ask for an understanding of your word today as we delve into your word, that we might gain from this message and that all things will be done to your honor and glory in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, here we are. The last day. The end of it all. No, not the end of it all. The beginning. The beginning of a time when Yahweh is going to establish his days on this earth. Nobody's going to dare say anything at that point. So we're learning. We're on the cutting edge. The cutting edge is sometimes the bleeding edge, but we keep on going and we honor Yahweh in all that we do. And that's what he asks of us. It wasn't easy for many of us to have come, but we said goodbye to the world. The world doesn't hold anything for us, and we're going to follow Yahweh. So, hallelujah. Many who are stuck and fast in traditional teachings claim that Yahshua, as a Jew, taught Old Testament precepts just for the sake of the Jews. That's why he went to their synagogues, they'll say. He was just preaching and teaching the Jews. The question is, why teach the Old Testament if the New Testament was going to supersede the Old Testament in a few decades? Nowhere do you read Yahshua teaching faith and grace, except for the Jews, or obey my father so long as you are Jewish. Isaiah 66:23 says, from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh, so long as you are Jewish, come to worship before me. No, that's not exactly how it goes, is it? But for the others, the Gentiles, it was left to Paul to establish New Testament worship and practice. They believe. Well, of course, that's false. Paul himself contradicts this. He says there is only one master, one faith, and one baptism in Ephesians 4:5. One. For everybody. Everybody. The Jews, the Israelites, had the law. They knew what it said, and they followed it. They kept it. As a matter of fact, he said they would. Unto them were committed the oracles of Yahweh, the words spoken by Yahweh. And they kept it down through the centuries, down through the millennia. Every Sabbath they spent studying and learning Yahweh's word. Acts 15:21 tells us, why would Yahshua reinvent the wheel by reteaching what Moses had already taught his Jewish brethren, or just repeat what Moses had already said? Kind of a waste, isn't it? I mean, why? They already knew that. They already knew what the Old Testament taught. There was more to it than that. As every person enlightened in the Word knows, Scripture teaches an entirely different truth from what nominal worship believes and does. Yes, Yahshua went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but that included all Israel. They don't understand what all Israel means. It means not just the Jews. There's 12 tribes. They're just one of the 12. There are more tribes in Israel than just the Jews. 1 Peter 2:21 is not exclusive. For even hereunto were you called, because Messiah also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. 1
John 2:6. So what he did was acting out what Yahweh had commanded
for all of us to follow. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So it wasn't just a pointless exercise. Yahshua is not only our perfect example, he's our perfect instructor. Wouldn't you love to follow him around as he went from place to place around the region of the Galilee and listen to him talk, listen to him explain things? He said in John 14:12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also." Works is 2041 in the Greek. Ergon means deeds, work, toil. "And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Because when he went to the Father, remember, he gave the Spirit. With that Spirit, we can do great works. In truth, Yahshua taught a new covenant that was based on, rooted in, and was an extension of that first covenant, along with some amendments. You know, no more animal sacrifices. He became our sacrifice. His example in living that new covenant was a model. His example was a guide for Paul and everyone that followed, all of the disciples, apostles. As when Paul said, "Follow me, because I'm following the Messiah." This brings up a fundamental truth that almost all popular teachings ignore. Did you ever wonder why the Bible is divided into two sections called testaments? Ever looked up the meaning of a testament? There's an incongruity here. And it speaks to a major truth that people miss when it comes to Scripture. I want to get into that a little bit. The term New Testament was coined in the second century. The first written usage of the term New Testament was by a church father, Tertullian, in 155, somewhere around there, somewhere between that and 240, the year 240. The terms Old and New Testament are from the late Latin Vetus Testamentum and Novum Testamentum. These Latin terms derive from the Greek palia diatheke and kaina diatheke. Here's the key. Here's the key. The Greek diatheke means either will testament, will slash testament, or covenant. Which one did they choose? They chose testament. And that's where the departure from fact occurred and an important truth was covered up. This misapplication of terms derailed the nominal church from the truth for 2,000 years. Words have meaning. And we need to delve into semantics here to get the truth of this, the root of the misuse of the term testament. I've often wondered, it always concerned me, this idea of testament and what it means. It didn't seem to fit the scriptures. The New Testament was applied as Yahshua's last will. That's where they get that. His last will, you know, you say your last will and testament. Covenant was not applied. Scripturally speaking, the term testament can only apply to the New Testament, as the word and its definition is meaningless when you apply it to the Hebrew scriptures. Where's the last will and testament in the Hebrew scriptures? But it also has a problem even there. It's a bit of a stretch to apply the term to the New Testament and death of Yahshua. The New Testament, as we commonly call it, shows the choices we have, but not the final outcome for each person. You get what I'm saying? The adjudication of his property, in other words, meaning his people, is up to Yahshua as the living judge. And that hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened till the resurrection. So the word is not complete in the new covenant scriptures. Furthermore, how can the Old Testament be Yahshua's will and testament when the Hebrew scriptures were in full force before Yahshua came to earth? Yahshua is not even active in the Hebrew scriptures. Oh, there's, you know, we have a lot of prophecy about him, but he's not active. He's not there as he was in the new covenant. So something is amiss. Something's not adding up. Well, in the Hebrew, the word is berit and means covenant and refers to a compact, an agreement that Yahweh made with Israel. I'll do this, Deuteronomy 29, you do this. Israel failed to do that. It wasn't the problem of the covenant. That's what people think. Well, they threw it out and started with a New Testament. It wasn't a problem with the covenant. It was a problem with the people. They couldn't live up to their bargain. Israel failed to keep it over and over and over. Testament could just partly apply to the Greek scriptures, but in no way to the Hebrew scriptures. So we can't honestly say Old Testament and New Testament. It doesn't apply. But that's the convention. That's what the tradition has taught us. Covenant is the only term that fits both Hebrew and Greek scriptures, because that's what it was. Yahweh made a covenant with Israel. He extended that covenant in the New Testament. Should be called Old Covenant and New Covenant, not Old Testament and New Testament. If there is an old covenant, there has to be a new one. But the problem is, it can't go in reverse. You can't say, is there a New Testament? There has to be an old one. It doesn't fit. There is none. There's no last will and testament applying to the Hebrew scriptures. The first recorded instance of the designation covenant is by Melito of Sardis, who also called the group of writings the Old Covenant. How about that? He knew. Paleo Diatheke. He knew it was a covenant. The Greek word for covenant, diatheke, was translated by Jerome in the 5th century into the Latin Vulgate as testamentum. And there is the source of the problem. Came through the Latin. They picked the wrong translation of the Greek. It was the Latin translation that gave us testament when it should have been covenant, because only covenant applies to both divisions of the Bible. Jeremiah 31 says, Yahweh will make a new covenant with his people. And that was reflected in Hebrews 8 in the new covenant. So why do most all translations use testament and not covenant? The Latin Vulgate was very influential in the English translations. Very influential. One of the first English translations of the Bible, made by John Wycliffe in the 14th century, translated diatheke as testament, following the course of the Latin use of testament. William Tyndale's 16th century English translation followed suit in 1524, along with the Geneva Bible, which came across with the Mayflower and all that, as did the translators of the 1611 King James Bible. The two words, testament and covenant, were treated as basically synonymous, but they aren't. They are not synonymous. Totally different. Can a compact, an agreement, be compared to a will? No, not at all. The only term that fits both, as we have said, is covenant. The upshot of all this is that the essence of what this has done is to hide the covenant. And people then think there's nothing they need to do. They're not in a covenant when they go to church. It's hidden. It's hidden that Yahweh's asked us to join in a covenant with him, as he did with Israel. By ignoring the covenant and its meaning, you circumvent the obedience that Yahweh commanded in both covenants, testaments, as we know. But that solves just half the understanding when it comes to the divisions of Scripture. We are in total fulfillment, or are we, of the new covenant today. We hear it all the time that we are in the New Covenant or New Testament, and we've fulfilled that. Most assume we're living today in the total fulfillment of the New Testament, New Covenant. It gets kind of crazy when you try to explain it. Jeremiah 31 says, 33, after those days, says Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Does that apply today? Do you see the whole thing today going on? They don't have to teach the law because everybody knows it? from the least unto the greatest? I don't think we're there yet. Hebrews 8:10 is the fulfillment. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I'll be to them a Elohim, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for all shall know me. Do all know Yahweh? I'd say not. This is talking about the New Testament, the New Covenant. It hasn't happened yet. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. First, notice what these parallel verses make clear. Yahweh says there's a day coming when he will make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. And how will we know when that time has come? How are we going to figure that out? Because the law won't have to be taught any longer. Well, you look out in our world, the law has to be taught. We're in this lawless world. Because everyone will know it from childhood. Is that true? I'd say 99% grow up not knowing it. It's not true yet. Because everyone will know it from childhood. Yahweh will also forgive their sin, remember it no more. Not just forgive it, but forget it. Has all this happened yet? Has Yahweh literally put the law in our hearts that we don't have to teach it anymore? We don't have to learn it anymore because we already know it automatically? I don't think it's happened yet. So what does that tell us? Does everyone in the house of Israel know Yahweh? No. Can we all agree that we have not yet witnessed the complete fulfillment of either one of these parallel verses? I'd say that's true. Here's the distinction. We're in the New Covenant. We're in the New Testament. But it hasn't been fulfilled as he says it's going to be. We're in the starting stages of it, and we're teaching it. But when his kingdom comes to this earth, everybody's going to know it. That's what he's talking about. That's the final fulfillment. That's the culmination of the New Testament. And we're just starting that process. Yeah, we're in it. We're not in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, all the way yet. A newer covenant, but we're not there all the way yet. It's a shame that the Reformation failed the important reforms that they should have done. They tried to resurrect the Titanic, and it just wasn't. They failed. They didn't do what they should have done. Talk to some about the need to obey Yahweh, and you better brace for the wrath of Khan. They get apoplectic, their face reddens, their heart races, their blood pressure surges, their eyes squint, and they get that fight or flight reflex that kicks in. They don't want to hear anything about obedience. You've probably seen it, so have I. We once held a little seminar one time, and this worldly minister shows up. He didn't care about all the literature we had laid out there. He didn't even come to the meeting. He stood outside and waited to attack. He was so mad that we taught obedience. And you could just see the fire in his eyes. It's amazing. It's amazing how someone can stand up for the Bible, read it all the way through, and yet disagree with the main issue of obedience. By what standard will we be judged anyway? Just our attitude? Just our good thoughts? Reformer John Calvin said men come to salvation when Yahweh calls them, John 6:44, and the Spirit of Yahweh leads them to repentance, Romans 8:14. So far, so good. John, you're doing okay. But then he said, his Spirit takes over and you go on autopilot. There's nothing you can do from that point on. You're saved. No more. No worries. You can do whatever you want. You're still going to be saved. It's all of Yahweh and none of you. And you have no choice in your salvation. The Holy Spirit has been launched, and you are saved regardless of what you believe or do from that point on. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? I guess the guy didn't even read Hebrews 6. If you fall from the faith, there's no more sacrifice for sin. In fact, I talked to a man on a plane sitting next to me about that. He thought, he believed in that once saved, always saved. And I said, tell me about Hebrews 6. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. Forget the purpose for repentance. Don't worry about Yahshua's obedience to his father as our most critical example. Hey, you can't fall away. You're fine. Just live as you wish. Boy, that's really the goal of the carnal human being, isn't it? I can live exactly as I want, no obligations on me, and I'll be in the kingdom. For years, I've been looking for the book, chapter, and verse where that teaching came from. Did Yahshua just let go and let Yahweh? I see our Savior relentlessly, 24/7, teach and live the word of obedience. Are you going to negate his life, negate what he did? You negate him and you don't have salvation. This doctrine effectively eliminates the Bible core teachings on conforming to Yahweh and his son's righteous standards. The once saved, always saved doctrine is the popular mantra today. So many have picked up on it. And it's so false. Paul calls this tenet carnal. It plays to man's inherent aversion to obedience. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against Yahweh, for is not subject to the law of Yahweh, neither indeed can be. Not subject to the law means it doesn't want to obey. In diametric contrast, Yahshua's life of humble obedience was our example, our pattern for those who have a humble mind to follow him. Peter explains it, 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were you called, because Messiah also suffered for us bold-faced caps, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. What are you doing about that? What have you done about that? Most would stop there, but we want the whole truth of the matter, so we continue. Noticing in the next verse how he walked, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There's the gold standard, Yahshua's life right there. Total obedience to his father. When you do no sin, you're perfectly obedient to everything that's commanded. We strive for that. We recognize that we often don't make it, and we have to ask forgiveness, but we keep striving for it. You live like Yahshua lived, doing what Yahshua did. He's our example. The last autumn before Yahshua died, Yahshua went up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. The entire 7th chapter of John is devoted to Yahshua, what Yahshua said and did at that festival. Because of the animosity of the Jews, Yahshua did not go to Jerusalem with his family then, but separated from them, verses 8 to 10, and he did not appear publicly to teach in the temple until the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 14. John records parts of that special message that Yahshua delivered on the last great day of the feast. Many would have us believe that he faithfully did all his Sabbath and feast keeping throughout his life on earth, only to pull a U-turn and abolish it all at his death. That's insanity when you think about it. Totally contradiction. Many unstudied assume that the command to keep the feast was part of the Old Covenant. And since the Old Covenant is no longer in force, they take it beyond that, it is no longer necessary to keep the feast. Read the truth of the covenants in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. Jeremiah 31 says there will be a new covenant coming, and Hebrews 8 in the new covenant shows how it would be fulfilled. So you got it on both places, the covenant. You can find the covenant in every book of the Bible. It's there. In some way, it's there. If not Yahshua, well, maybe we can look to Paul, that great apostle, to eliminate all obedience. Maybe he did a 180 from his training as a devout Pharisee, which defies logic right there, turning his back on Yahshua's examples of law-keeping and feast-keeping. Let's find out. Acts 18:19, he said, with determination, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. In fact, I quoted it. I quoted that verse to that minister who was all over us for coming and teaching obedience. And his response was, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. Well, I found about 6 different translations that he did. Now, why would they even introduce that if he never said it? Why would that even appear in any Bible if he never said it? It's obviously in some manuscripts. It's obvious there. But I will return again unto you, if Yahweh will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Doesn't sound much like a revolutionary, does he? Remember, this is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, after the death of Yahshua. Paul is still keeping the Sabbath and feast as an example to both Jew and Gentile. After being knocked down on the Damascus Road and re-educated by Yahshua, he's still keeping Yahweh's feast. He didn't get a different message from Yahshua. He's still keeping the feast. Some people don't believe he's an apostle. Definition of apostle is one who has seen the living Messiah. Well, he wasn't right there with the 12, but he came later, and Yahshua taught him in the wilderness, it indicates, for a couple years, training him. This guy was a spark plug. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was top notch. He was out there to pull all these believers into jail or whatever he did. I mean, the indications are he even led them to a place where they were eventually killed. I mean, who would have thunk? We need a guy like this to preach the word, you know? But Yahweh works in strange ways. Yahweh knows. He knows hearts. And he knew once this guy was converted, there was no stopping him. And there wasn't. Read his life and what he went through. Shipwrecked and whippings and scourgings and prison. And it just goes on and on and on, but he doesn't stop. Most of us would say, I'm through. It isn't worth it. But he didn't stop. He's still keeping Yahweh's feast. The feasts and Sabbaths were not part of Paul's re-education, but his prejudices were. He had to learn not to be prejudiced. After years-long missionary journeys through Turkey, Greece, and Macedonia, Paul is still on schedule to keep the feast. I must keep the feast that comes in Jerusalem. At the end of Acts in chapter 28, where Paul defends himself at Rome, he says he committed nothing against the customs of the fathers. Nothing. The fathers, who is he talking about? He's talking about Israelite fathers. At the end of Acts in chapter 28, where Paul defends himself at Rome, he says, I continue on. What I learned under Gamaliel and some of the other doctors of the law about the truth. The foundation to the entire Bible, its teachings on the obligations of a believer, is rooted in the Old and New Covenant. That tells it all. And once you have that under your belt, what's next? I see 2 major teachings in Scripture. One is the covenants and also first fruits. Those who adhere to the covenant and are called by Yahweh. These become the first fruits. First fruits goes all the way through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, first fruits. And it's brought out in the feast days. First fruits in Passover with the barley. First fruits in Pentecost with the wheat. First fruits, well, general harvest at Tabernacles, which includes first fruits as well. It's a topic you're not going to see today. But it's there throughout the Word. Because people don't want to keep the feast. So they can blow all that out of there and they aren't going to worry about it. The covenants are a marriage agreement between Yahshua and his called out ones. Jeremiah 31, 32. The laws incorporated in the Old Covenant are like the principles that regulate a marriage covenant. A couple can get divorced. Does that dissolve the principle of marriage? No. It dissolves their issue, but that doesn't change anything as far as marriage goes, the law of marriage goes. They continue in full force until one or both parties dies or breaks the agreement. A broken marriage, a covenant, doesn't obliterate the laws that regulate marriage, nor does it trash the institution of marriage itself. Israel's breaking the old covenant did not abolish the laws Israel agreed to. It abolished their agreement, but that the law stayed strong. That didn't change anything. It was their agreement that Yahweh was upset about when they broke it. It was that agreement that he had to reconstruct, which then comes in the new covenant. He said, I didn't plan. I didn't want to have animal sacrifices. But you people didn't understand what disobedience means. It causes a death of an animal. It causes the death of Yahshua. I've got to re-explain this to you. You're not getting it. You're way out here, he says. In fact, because of Israel's disobedience, the basic statutes that Yahweh gave them became binding on the believer today. Not animal sacrifices, because Yahshua replaced that part. But he had to make some modifications. He had to tweak it a little bit. Help them. Really what it did is it helps us understand and keep the covenant, because Yahshua was there giving us aid. This is all prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31. I think we probably read that. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. I didn't break it. Although I was a husband unto them, says Yahweh. So Yahweh opened up the covenant to anyone in the new covenant era who wants to follow. See, his plan was with Israel, with the family of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the way down through. That was his plan. But then comes along Israel that can't seem to get their act together. And as Yahshua said in the marriage supper, you know, nobody's coming. I'm going to go out to the highways and byways and invite them in. I'll take anybody at this point. He must have been so frustrated. Israel broke the covenant. So Yahweh opened it up to anyone, not just Israelite born, but those that can be grafted into Israel. Now, the covenant is still with Israel, but we're grafted in. We don't replace it, like that replacement theology where the church replaces, you know, the promises of Israel. That's not true. The covenant is still with Israel, and we are to be grafted into that. Read Romans 9, Romans 11. Paul explains it, how it works. Let's continue verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. When you have something at heart, well, that's an expression we use a lot. Oh, it's in his heart, you know. That means it goes down to the deepest recess of his being. He truly believes it. It's in his heart. And that's what he says he's going to do with his laws, his covenant. In their heart, so they take it automatically. And then when they do, I'll be their Elohim, and they will be my people. It becomes a part of you when it's in your heart. This brings us to another point that most don't understand or don't want to. The old covenant did not initiate the holy days. The feasts are independent of the covenant. The covenant is Yahweh's law that began way back in Genesis chapter 1. You can see it. You can see what happened with Adam and Eve's family and how they were told to keep a certain sacrifice, you know. And Abel was Abel, Cain was not. And he brought the wrong sacrifice. Why? Because that was part of Yahweh's command, as part of his law, to bring this certain sacrifice. He didn't do it. He didn't care. Good enough. Plenty good enough. Be satisfied with this. The old covenant is independent. I should say the feasts are independent of the covenant. They're part of the royal law that existed from the beginning. What the old covenant did not establish, it cannot abolish. The old covenant was an agreement between Yahweh and his people under laws already in place. In return for obedience, Israel was physically blessed above all nations. He wanted them to be the ultimate example. You know, a city on a hill, you know, Israel, my people, look how they're blessed because they obey me. They decided they didn't want to obey him. So they weren't blessed. They were cursed, and over and over and over and over, they were overtaken by their enemies. And that's what Yahweh does. He brings in punishment when we don't obey him. Exodus 15:26, if you will diligently hearken unto the voice of Yahweh, your Elohim, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will keep, and I will give ear unto his commandments, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you that afflict the Egyptians. None of those diseases. Here is Yahweh commanding his people to keep all his statutes before the old covenant was even in play. These statutes could not have been instituted by the old covenant because the old covenant was not completed until Exodus 24:7-8. That's when they agreed to it. The old covenant was merely an agreement to be obedient, and what Yahweh has in full force and effect. Well, you see, Paul talks about the assembly in the wilderness, the, some would say, church in the wilderness. We know church is a pagan term from Circe, the Greek goddess, and we don't get into that, but that's where it comes from if you ever look it up. So we use assembly, we use anything but a pagan term, a gathering, a people, called out ones, all of that. The first time the word congregation is used for the tribes of Israel is in Exodus 12:3, where the annual feasts are first introduced, believe it or not. Just as the Sabbath keeps us in proper orientation, relationship with Yahweh, so the annual holy days do too. These are extra push, an extra punch, I look at it. We keep the Sabbath, you know, every week. And then we need something, sometimes a little more. We need more of Yahweh's Spirit working, maybe, or we need more people involved to give us the impetus, the desire. And so he gives us 7 annual holy days to do that, to become a part of a stronger bond that we have with him. And they're such a blessing, I guess you'd all have to agree. Just as the Sabbath keeps us in proper relationship, so do the annual holy days. Well, time to open our Bibles to see what the Scriptures actually say. I'm not going to run too long here, but notice the many texts here declaring that the festivals are to be observed as a statute forever, forever. And this day, in Exodus 12:14, the Passover, it shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast. The word festival is a better translation. To Yahweh, throughout your generations, you shall keep it a feast forever by a statute, forever. Then we read in 17, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore, as a memorial, shall you observe this day in your generations by a statute, forever. In this chapter, verse 24, the Passover is again referred to. And it shall be observed to thee and for your sons forever. Now here again. Well, that's just for Israel. That's just for the Jews. Why? Why is it just for them when we find out that he established the covenant with them and we're grafted into that? See, everything ties together, but they're making divisions all over the place so they don't have to do what Yahweh says. Exodus 13:10, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is commanded to be observed in this his season from year to year. As long as a new year occurs, this festival is to be observed. Notice what the Bible says about the Day of Atonement. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work. And then that's in Leviticus 16:29. And verse 31, it shall be a statute, a Sabbath forever unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Feast of Weeks, you shall proclaim in selfsame day that be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings. I mean, every one of these says about the same thing. It's a statute forever. Feast of Tabernacles, we'll jump to that, is mentioned in verse 41. Leviticus 23, it shall keep, you shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere, were physical sacrifices commanded to be performed by everyone forever. See, that wasn't part of it. People have merely taken for granted that the Bible says so. Oh, the sacrifices are abolished, so are the feast days, because they go together. No, they don't. Different kind of sacrifices, possibly, no longer animal, but the sacrifices of the praise of our lips, like I did last night. The sacrifice was added because the people were not getting the point that what they were doing was leading to their deaths. We're told in Genesis 1:27 that we are made in the very image of Yahweh. His characteristics and traits are reflected, or should be reflected, in us. That's our goal. That's what we strive for. You have to have a goal. You have to have something to aim at. And he, and of course Yahshua, are that goal. When we look into the vastness of the universe, do we see purpose or no purpose? Design or no design? According to Luke 1:33, there is no end to his kingdom. Yahweh is starting with a few chosen, a few called out, a few first fruits, and has plans to expand his kingdom to fill the universe the way it sounds. He's building a family, just as he did at the beginning with creation of Adam and Eve. We can have a part in that. I once spent 45 minutes discussing scripture with an atheist. Their typical strategy is to show contradictions in the Bible. And many of them know the Bible very well. Well, they have to if they're going to come up with contradictions. They got to study it and say, oh, well, I find a contradiction there and over here, you know. And I got to wondering, why was he so dead set on converting me to atheism? What was the point? See, they know the Bible, but that's their downfall. When they stand before Yahweh, none of man's alleged Bible contradictions could generate any traction. When you dig into it, they're all arguments of straw. Why do they care if I'm an atheist? Why do they care? Because atheism, like evolution, is a religion. And religion wants people in it. They want people to join. If I'm happy with where I am, why do they care? Because they're trying to grow their religion. Deep inside, they're unsettled in mind and heart. Misery loves company, so we get a bunch more people, and I feel better about myself. But their religion is not fulfilling. Too many deep questions they can't answer. We're on a course we can answer. Just dig into the book. Dig into it for a far greater purpose in life. Why would we want to derail all of that and have no hope? No hope. We die, we're gone. Our goal as followers of Yahshua is not to lounge around on clouds, polishing wings, watching the clouds go by for eternity. That would be worse than prison, I would think. Can you imagine? Nothing to do? Yahshua said, my Father works and I work, and I'm sure he's going to have his people work. We're all going to be busy. A lot of busyness going on if we make that cut. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, he says. According to 1 Peter 2:9, his faithful will be a royal priesthood, the very same promise being found in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, I should say. The promise hasn't changed. The chosen will be busy building a kingdom without end under the direction of Yahshua and under King David, directly under him. According to the prophet Ezekiel 37, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. It's in the plan. You can ignore it, but it's in the plan. It's going to come to pass. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. No getting out of it then. His sanctuary is right there. You're going, or look out. Spiritual spectators defines most today. They just sit passively by like a fish in a stream. Whatever flows by, they'll wait for anything and grab on. Not aggressive, not going after anything. Just sit there, do nothing. That's what a lot of people do when it comes to Scripture. They're content to just let it happen to them. No clue what will happen, but hey, we'll just hang out. But you have a prime opportunity. You have been enlightened to the Word. Yahweh wants you for a special purpose, for a special job, for a special position, for eternity. You're learning about it and the great purpose Yahweh has. It's wonderful. Think about it. Nobody else can even claim this but Yahweh's people. Not just leaving it up to happenstance or hoping to slip in somehow, holding on to someone else's shirt tails, or worse, ignoring your destiny entirely. The feasts are a key part of the believer's life. They're not optional like Mother's Day or Columbus Day or 4th of July. Yahweh doesn't say, if you have nothing else to do, come to the feast. He simply says, be there. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feast of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, holy coming togethers, called out ones. Even these are my feasts. Remember that when friends you're talking to say, oh, did you go to that Jewish feast? You'll say, no, it's not Jewish. Yahweh says it's his. That puts it on a super high level, doesn't it? You've answered the call. You've come out for 8 days in obedience. And what is a joy it is to be observed specifically when Yahweh says to do it. He wants you with no question about whether it's right or wrong. It gives one the feeling of joy. Don't question it. You just do it. Because we know it's right. Because Yahweh commands it. You prepare all year with second tithe. You schedule time off from work. You purchase items you'll need. Maybe you're going to go camping. So what are you going to do? You have a tent or maybe a trailer. You work at it year long. You get the vehicle ready and prepare your children if you have them. It's a whole lot easier just to say, I think I'll just wait. I just can't make it this year. I've got too much going on. And notice what's the subject of all of those statements? I. Yahweh says, he. I'll console my guilty conscience and find an excuse when the time comes. Well, I got news. You're not going to get off that easy. If you know what he demands and don't do it, there are consequences. Why do people have so many troubles when they don't come to the feast? We see it all the time. They should have been there. They weren't. Things didn't go right after that. For a long time, they had to deal with problems more than usual. He that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. When you are called, there's no middle ground. It's all or nothing. You don't meet Yahweh halfway. He doesn't want halfway believers. When we say no to obedience, or when we look for excuses or outs or loopholes or arguments, we're just taking a chisel to a golden calf is what we're doing. Because that's manufacturing our own worship. We've made a choice. Don't expect blessings or favor of Yahweh when you do it your way. The preparation for the wedding is taking place right now. How's your lamp? You got the oil? Are you faithfully taking measures to meet the groom as you prepare to meet him? Will you be the bride or only a foolish bridesmaid? He isn't in the wedding, but just a bridesmaid. There are a lot of people that way. They're not in specifically chosen to be the bride of the Messiah. They're there, but they're not there, if you know what I mean. Well, nothing's going to change, brethren, until you make it happen. And I'm speaking to those who aren't here. I guess I'm speaking a lot to the choir, so to speak. But unless it happens, it's not going to happen, and you have to make it happen. So praise Yahweh, you made the commitment, you come out, and hopefully it's been a blessing to you, it's been a blessing to us, I know, here, to have so many come and join in what Yahweh commands and seeking the blessings and all the good things that come with the feast and the memories. I'm telling you, you're going to look back 10 years now, 20 years from now, and you're going to remember a lot of things that happened here, especially if it's your first feast. You'll really remember. First feast has to be numero uno. I mean, you just, everything is measured by that first feast, because it's so different and so unbelievably inspiring. And hopefully the next feast will be too, but that first one is something else. So praise Yahweh, you're here, and Yahweh will bless you for being there.